Daniel chapter 9. Probably come to one of the most thrilling parts of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, because of what's written here. Much of it has been overlooked by many. But I know this, that you got to try to turn all the stones over. You got to try to look at all of it. And when you do, the thrill of discovery is just overwhelming. This is actually the fourth time I've been in this part of Daniel, and I've been preaching on Daniel's prayer and God's divine program, because his prayer is closely linked with God's program. We saw already that if the people that have been in exile in Babylon would turn from their sin, confess it to God, and turn actually from their evil ways, that God would bless them. That's a promise that is deeply rooted in the Word of God. It's in the covenant of God. It's in Deuteronomy that explains it so thoroughly. And so we see this man, Daniel, that God calls on the scene. He's a deep man of prayer. He's a student of the Word of God. And now at this point, he's about 80 years old. He's an old man, and yet he's growing strong. He's being used by God. And he's at the place now where he asks God to turn away his anger towards his people and return them to Jerusalem. That's what he's asking. We saw that in Daniel's attention to prayer, that he definitely was prodded to pray because of the Word of God. He was an immediate priority was that he was to seek God's face in prayer, and he did it attentively, fervently, intimately, reverently, humbly. He admits the culpability of the people before God, and as he does that, before he does that, he adores God for him being the great and awesome God, the God that causes fear in the hearts of his own people, the God who makes covenant with his people, who loves his people deeply and with an everlasting love. He confesses his sin and the sin of his people, and then he makes petition. We saw that in his appeal before God for blessing. He appealed for the restoration of Israel based on God's justice. He appealed for God to relent and turn from his wrath on them based on his own glory and his own honor. He appealed for God to listen based on his own reputation, that he was a prayer-answering, prayer-listening God. And he appealed to God to hear and see. And he based that on God's great compassion, that God's compassion never runs out. And so he was appealing to that. And as he did that, he asked God finally to hear, to forgive, and then finally to act. To act. And so Daniel's prayer moves God to action. And when God finally acted, God sent a messenger that ministered in his presence, and that messenger was none other than the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel, we saw last time, shows up at very specific points in God's program of judgment and God's program of redemption. Matter of fact, that's when he does show up, when there's a vitally important message for God's people. And so Gabriel's message from God was so much in the realm of the supernatural that it was actually unbelievable. It was so miraculous, it was almost impossible to be communicated from human to human. So God needed an angelic messenger to pronounce only what God could actually perform. Because remember, these people being in exile for now almost 70 years, their hope was pretty much diminished. Their hope was pretty much gone. And so a word had to come from an angel. In fact, the 70-year captivity prophesied by Jeremiah, now nearing completion, had a reason to it. In fact, let's turn back to 2 Chronicles for a minute. I didn't really mention this before, but I do want to mention it, that there was a reason why they were in captivity for 70 years, a very specific reason. And God always does things for specific reasons. But look what it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse number 21. See, the reason for Israel's captivity was their refusal to obey the word of the Lord from the prophets and to give their land sabbatical rest. Look what it says in verse number 21. 2 Chronicles 36, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. Meaning this, out of about the 500-year history of Israel, 70 years of it, they did not obey the Sabbath rest for the land. So God says, all right, you don't want to obey my word? Then you'll be in captivity 70 years. So, see, there's a reason. According to this passage, the land would be desolate for 70 years. 70 sabbatical years were not kept by Israel. Therefore, the land would be desolate for 70 years. Now, 70, you hear that all the time. We've been hearing that. That becomes important to this next passage of Scripture we're going to look at in a minute. But before returning to their homeland, the people needed to confess and repent of the disobedience before God, and that's what has been going on. Now, while Daniel is making petition, the angel Gabriel came to give him understanding about the prophetic message of the 70 weeks, which was to assure not only Daniel, but the people that God will ultimately fulfill his covenant promises with the nation. Gabriel, the angel, archangel, informed Daniel that God would bring Israel back into their land and set up the Messianic kingdom. However, Gabriel went on to give an unexpected twist to Daniel. And that twist was this, that the Lord would not ultimately fulfill his program for his people at the end of the 70-year captivity in Babylon, but at the end of the 70-week period. I'll explain that in a minute. Josephus was a historian during the time of the parts of the Bible and many of the things that were going on there, and he wrote in his Antiquities, volume 10, this about Daniel. He says, we believe from the people, from the teachers, that Daniel conversed with God, for he did not only prophesy the future, as did the other prophets, but he also determined, and here's the key, the time of their accomplishment. See, Daniel is different than just saying generally that God is going to restore Israel. He's given details. He's given facts that no other prophet gave. He's getting it right from Gabriel, who came right from the presence of God. So this is no secondhand information. This is direct. And as he did that, Daniel's prayer begins to be answered by God. Daniel's prayer and the people's prayer begins to be answered by God. This brings me to verse 24. And I want you to look at that. This is what Gabriel said. Because remember, Gabriel was going to give Daniel explanation of what it all meant. And this is what he says. Look at the first part of verse 24 of Daniel chapter 9. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Stop. The Hebrew term for weeks, it's Shavaim in the Hebrew, and it means seven, or a period of 7 days or 7 years. The term here, right here in this context, because the context is determining it, means unit of seven, or in particular, units of 70 years. So, see, Gabriel is communicating like this because Daniel has already been thinking in terms of 70. It's in his mind. It's there. They've been talking about it. It's been in Jeremiah's prophet for all this time. Jeremiah's prophecy in all this time. So Daniel also has been considering in Jeremiah the 70-year captivity. And each year of captivity represented the 7-year cycle in which the Sabbath year had not been observed. He already knows that. That's clear to them. There's no doubt about that. But consequently, Gabriel is speaking a little bit in shocking terms to Daniel because he is saying, listen, God is doing more than what you think. His program is bigger than what you think. It encompasses a larger amount of time than what you think. This means that Daniel was shown another 490 years into Israel's future. The unit of 7 years is called 7 weeks because it is, in a sense, simpler to refer to weeks than 70 units of seven. Now, as I go along, I'm going to be explaining that more and more and leaking it out in the sense. But the prophecy that he's talking about concerns a particular group of people and a particular place. Look what it says in verse number 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for, it says, your people. Which is what? Israel. And then it says, your holy city, which is what? Jerusalem. So see, Gabriel's saying, listen, what I'm telling you has to do with your people and with Jerusalem. Meaning this, that in this 490-year span of time, I'm talking about that this prophecy applies to your people and your holy city, Jerusalem. Now, this is way beyond the scope of understanding, but he begins to lay down to Daniel 6 purposes declared in God's answer to him in the prayer he just raised up before the Almighty. Because 490 years of prophecy concerns your people and your holy city. And these are the 6 things, and I want you to look at them in verse number 24, beginning listed in verse number 24. And they are in order. And he says this. Here's the first thing in answer to prayer that he said, listen, these are the things that are decreed for your people and for your holy city. Number one, to finish transgression. That means to complete something, to bring it to an end, to finally be done with it. The kind of transgression Daniel has been confessing for his people will utterly come to an end. Now, he's speaking about sin stopping, done, no more. No more God's judgment, no more sinning of the people. Now, that hadn't happened yet. Matter of fact, it's not going to happen for a long time. But it's going to start somewhere. See, he's talking about a starting point. He's talking about when God begins it, not when God finishes it. He's going to talk about that, but he's in particularly focusing on when God starts something, when the prophetic time clock starts, clicks on, the switch is put on by the Lord himself. That's what he's getting at. And he wants Daniel to know this, and Gabriel's communicating the message, and he says, listen, it's going to finish transgression. And secondly, he says this, to make an end of sin. That means, literally, it means to seal up, to fasten up by sealing, to bring under some kind of full restraint. Now, the way he uses it here, some theologians, which I believe most likely correct, believe that it's possible he's referring to Satan being bound, thus the sealing of Satan in prison, restraining him. The reason why is because if you're going to have an ultimate end of sin, there must be an ultimate end of Satan. So to make an end of sin, he has to be ultimately dealt with. Then thirdly, look what it says in verse 24, to make atonement for iniquity. The Hebrew term here used means to cover over sin. It stresses a causative action here, meaning he will cause it to be finished, to be completed. And what does he mean here? It means that he is going to finish with the separation that exists between a holy God and sinners. Now, we have this recorded in Daniel. That it is interesting that the word for iniquity is directly connected to sin offering, guilt offering, and ultimately the purification that someone receives from sins when they are ceremonially unclean from the Old Testament. That's the word. See, whenever an atonement was made in the Old Testament, it meant reconciliation for iniquity, thus making the sinner who was an enemy of God at peace with God. It's the same kind of concept right here. However, this cross of reconciliation will not become effective for Daniel's people until Messiah's second coming. If you would like, and I would hope you would like to do that, just turn to Zechariah with me. That's Daniel, of course, he goes Amos, and then you're heading towards Zechariah. He says in Zechariah chapter 12, this is in the space of the second coming. He says this in Zechariah 12, verse number 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over the firstborn. See, at this point, God's people, Gabriel's talking about what's going to happen with God's people. That when Christ made an atonement for iniquity, it was not Israel that immediately came to benefit from that. But that the benefit would come to them at the second coming, at the point where they nationally see whom they have pierced, and then they shall repent and believe in him. At that time, it will happen. Sticking here in the Old Testament, go back over to Jeremiah. Okay, right before Daniel, Ezekiel, right before Ezekiel, Jeremiah, right? So you look at, I want you to see this passage. It says in Jeremiah chapter 5, look at verse number 4. It says, in those days, at that time, declares the Lord, the sons of Israel will come, both they and the sons of Judah as well, and they will go along weeping as they go. And it will be the Lord their God they will seek. Verse 5, they will ask for the way to Zion, turning their face in its direction. They will come that they may join themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. Look at verse 29. In those days and at that time, declares the Lord. Look what it says in this passage of Scripture, verse 20 of Jeremiah chapter 5. Search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none for the sins of Judah, but they will not be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. See, God is saying, listen, at the time when Israel's called, at the second coming, at the time when the atonement applies to them nationally, I will go look for the sin of Israel and I will find none. I will go look for the sin of Judah and I will find none. Why? Because all their sins pardoned. It's forgotten. It's washed away. It's done. See, this is an answer to Daniel's prayer. Let's go back to, keep your hand in Jeremiah there, but go back to Daniel, because he lists the fourth thing. Now, some have said that at that point, that part of this, of course, began to be accomplished at Christ's first coming. But we know that Christ did not accomplish all these things at his first coming. He started them. They're not finished because the cross is done. They are not finished yet because his plan is not done, but he started them, especially relating to the holy city, Jerusalem, and especially relating to his people, or your people, speaking to Daniel. And he says, number four, that as it goes on in answering Daniel's prayer, that there he will bring in everlasting righteousness. The only way everlasting righteousness can be a reality is by real conversion. That means inner moral transformation. And of course, we find it again in Jeremiah. That's why I want you to keep your hand there. Go to the last, or chapter 31 of Jeremiah. Look at verse number 33. This is where he talks about the new covenant and where he says to his people. Verse 33 of Jeremiah 31. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. He is speaking here of the new covenant that is applying now to Israel. We live in a day now that Israel is not reaping any benefit from this. There are Jews getting saved individually, but Jerusalem's in peril. Jerusalem is in war. Jerusalem is in chaos, and so are his people. They're in the land, remember, from the prophecy of Ezekiel, the dry bones. They're in the land in unbelief. That's what's happening right now. So these things are still yet going to happen. If you look back in Daniel chapter 9, he says the fifth thing was this, to seal up vision and prophecy. Well, see, if everything is done, if sin is put away, and everyone ceases from sinning, then the disciplinary oracles of the prophets will no longer be needed. You don't need any proclamation from the prophets to say, return to the Lord. You don't need it anymore. Why? It's done. God just seals it up. It's over. See, that's something he's doing in answer to prayer. And then he says the most significant one. This is the one that Daniel, I believe, really wanted to hear. Number 6 in verse number 24 of Daniel chapter 9. To anoint the most holy place. What is he talking about? He's not talking about any other place in Jerusalem. See, this refers to the renewed temple, anointed like the tabernacle of old. Remember what happened in the third Babylonian invasion in 586 BC, that the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple approximately 11 years after the second Babylonian invasion and approximately 19 years after the first Babylonian invasion, the glory of the Lord departed. They're in devastation. When this message comes down and trickles down to the people who were in exile, they were devastated. And it says in Chronicles that the wrath of God rose against the people and there was no remedy for their sin. They were incurable. There was nothing God could even do at this particular point. So I mentioned weeks back that Ezekiel really had two parts to it. The first part of it was exactly what Jeremiah was mentioning and Daniel was getting at. And what was in the heart of the people, the first part was, oh no, the glory of the Lord is departed. When the refugees got the message and it was taken down to them, they felt terrible. They didn't know what to do. They didn't know what to say. All their hope is gone. Their name is gone. Their city is gone. Their temple is gone. It's all gone. How do you recover something that's all gone? Who can do that? So see, to say to Daniel, after he prayed for the people, that the glory of the Lord is going to return, the most holy place is going to be anointed again, that was it. He was telling him, as Ezekiel was prophesying too, in the second part of his book, that the glory of the Lord would return. A day when God will be your God and David your servant, he says. The theocracy will return again. See, the Lord would be their God. And he says that I will make them and the place around my hill a blessing. And I will cause showers to come down in their seasons, and they will be showers of blessings. So see, for these six things to be accomplished in the 70 weeks, a span of 490 years, it required the atoning death of the Messiah. It required the second coming of Jesus Christ, and it required the restoration and conversion of Israel. You cannot have the 490 years fulfilled without those things. And there's nowhere else to put them unless you spiritualize it. There's nowhere else to put it. So what you have to do is you have to look at the scripture and say, where does it fit? Where does it go? What point are we at in this answer to prayer to Daniel? Well, I want to just look at that and at least start it tonight. Because let's go back to Daniel chapter 9. There are four divisions in the 77s. Four divisions. I just want to briefly look at least one, maybe two and a half, or maybe two, and leave the rest, because I want to kind of leave you dangling tonight. I do. But I want to look at the first division, verse 25 of Daniel chapter 9. It says this: So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Now, there's a lot of information right there that we can't just blow off. What he means this is that there's going to be seven sevens of years. Now, if you do the math, he's talking about 49 years in this first part of the passage. All right. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that Daniel's prayer would be answered in part, at least immediately, presently, for the people in exile? Yes, it means that. Because, see, the Jews will rebuild Jerusalem in troubling times. That the restoration of Jerusalem was carried out in seven sevens or 49 years. It took 49 years to rebuild Jerusalem from the time something happened. Now, I want you to note something, that the beginning of this period is decreed to rebuild the city and its walls. This decree is found in Nehemiah chapter 2. I want you to turn there. You have to turn to Nehemiah chapter 2. Now, as you turn there, I want you, for the sake of explanation, I want you to think in terms of a sporting event. Let's say the sporting event is a race. And the whistle blows at a certain point. And any runner knows when the whistle blows, that's when you start the race. That's the starting point. Well, the starting point for Daniel 9:25 is found right in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 through 8. And notice what it says, and I'll come back to Daniel chapter 9. This is the decree of Artaxerxes to Nehemiah, and I want you to see the passion going on in here. I want you to see the heartbeat of Nehemiah. I want you to see the pain in Nehemiah, the sadness in his heart. And he's sad for this reason, because at this point, Jerusalem is still in ruins. It's not rebuilt. The walls aren't rebuilt. The temple's not rebuilt. Nothing's rebuilt yet. Look what it says. Now, of course, remember, we're still in the time of the Gentiles. Artaxerxes is a Gentile ruler. And it says this, and it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, very specific historical timing, that wine was before him, and I looked up the wine and gave it to the king. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. Verse 3, I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lie desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" Verse 4, and then the king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. Verse 5, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. Verse 7, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah." Verse 8, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me. The king granted them to me, but look what it says. Because the good hand of my God was on me. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about the gun going off. At the point that the decree of Artaxerxes, Nehemiah came to Artaxerxes, that's the time that the clock starts ticking. That's the time he's talking about here. So from that point to the time the city is rebuilt is 49 years. It happened. Exactly how God said it in the Word of God. It happened just like that. So 7 times 7 equals 49. But he wasn't done. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 9. Look at verse number 25 again. He says, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree I just showed you to restoring and rebuilding Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks. That's what I just gave you. Then he says, and 62 weeks. Wait a minute. If the Jerusalem's going to be built and then finally the walls will be rebuilt, Nehemiah chapter 3 talks about that, and if the temple's ultimately going to be built, well, what do you mean there's more? What do you mean there's more time? What does it mean? It means that God's plan is going way beyond rebuilding Jerusalem this time and putting the temple there this time. It goes way beyond that. In fact, he says something very interesting in verse number 24. He says, as far as the rebuilding of the temple, it will be built again with plaza and moat in times of distress. He's giving particulars on what's going to be going on when the Jerusalem is finally built. He is saying this, that listen, if it's going to be built again with plaza, that means the interior of the city is going to be completely built, and with moat, meaning that the trench that goes around the city of Jerusalem, outside the city, is going to be completely done. These two items put together means it pictures complete and total restoration of the city of Jerusalem, and then finally its temple. And he puts on top of that, it's all going to be done during a time of opposition. You read Nehemiah. They had to have a weapon in one hand while they're building the wall in the other, right? It was a time of opposition. Exactly the way it happened. So Daniel's getting answered to prayer. But he's, in a sense, getting more than he bargained for. He's getting a full picture here. And I want to look at the second one briefly tonight, and I'm going to pick it up again next time. But just to dangle it before you, look at chapter 9, verse 26. He says, and after the 62 weeks, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. He uses the word Messiah here. So that means the Jews, we come to the New Testament, the Jews were looking for the Messiah, for the Deliverer. All right? And they were looking for him when? During the Roman Empire. When you come to the New Testament, that's why you have all this scuffle about, Lord, will you restore the kingdom now? Will it all happen now? It seems like you're here, we're in the Roman Empire. It sounds like Daniel's timing is all coming to pass. Is it going to happen? It didn't happen. It started. Daniel's prayer is still being answered by God right now. It was being answered then by God. See, Gabriel affirmed that until Messiah would be 62 sevens more, totaling 69 sevens of years, or, do the math for you, 483 years. So, the issuing of the decree by Artaxerxes to Nehemiah was in 445 B.C. Counting 483 years, come out to about 2930 A.D. Some people have said possibly it's 33 A.D. The timing is sometimes hard to calculate depending on how they calculate it, by either a Persian calendar or by a 360-day prophetic year. Some of the figures are different, but man, they're real close to this one particular event. And I believe that the math points us in this direction, that if the beginning, when the clock started and the decree was made to rebuild Jerusalem, and then it says that Messiah here in verse number 26, all right, after then the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, well, he's getting to something, because that puts us right in the general period where Christ's ministry happens, and the Lord Jesus Christ only once in all the Gospels that record this event officially presented himself as Messiah Prince. Only one time he's done that in the Word of God. Let's look at one place in Luke chapter 19. So where does it take us? Where does this timing take us to? Luke's not the only place this is mentioned. But let's look at it. It's the shorter, I think, version of it. Luke chapter 19, verse 25. It says, or verse number 28, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Did I say Luke? Luke chapter 19, verse 28. Verse number 19, when he approached Bethpage in Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village and send ahead of you. There you will enter. As you enter, you will find a colt tied, and on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it, bring it here. Verse 31, if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. Verse 32, so those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to him, why are you untying the colt? They said, the Lord has need of it. Verse 35, they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. And as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. Verse 38, shouting, blessed is the King, what? Who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. Verse 41, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave it in one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. He was saying here that here's the only time in Jesus' ministry that he presents himself to the people as a king rides on a colt. Coming into Jerusalem, the prophecy of saying Hosanna in the highest is from the Old Testament prophecy that they were going to shout praise to the king who comes in Jerusalem. But when he comes in, what happens? They didn't recognize what was going on. They rejected him. They didn't accept him as king. Matter of fact, Jesus says to them, you know what you've got here right now, Jerusalem, rebuilt? Temple? It's all going to be smashed again. There's not going to be one stone upon another. You're going to be surrounded. So it's not happening here. And so that means we're now deep into this answered prayer. Matter of fact, we are 483 years into it. Well, as we are into this thing, what happens at the beginning of the Lord's last week on earth, when he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which would be really the close of the 69th week of Daniel's prophecy, something happens. Look what it says in verse, back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. It says this, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. That the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing refers to his rejection by the Jewish nation, leading to his crucifixion as a criminal, turned over to the Roman authorities by his own people. So the math goes something like this. 7 times 7 equals 49. 7 times 62, the 62 weeks, equals 434. The total with the 49 and the 434 is 483 years. That brings us right to the triumphal entry, the cutting off of Messiah. But there's one more week left. Where is it? There's one more seven sevens. It's not accomplished yet. We're not done yet. We have 490 years. We're not there yet. So we're not talking about 490 consecutive years. We know that. And that's not how he's even speaking of it in Daniel. We're talking about God taking these divisions of time and plopping them here, starting with Artaxerxes and the decree that was made to Nehemiah to rebuild the city. That's when it was going to start. All the way up until Messiah comes, Jesus is born, he's on the earth, he rides into Jerusalem as their king, they reject him. Daniel said that right here. That's fulfilled right there at the triumphal entry, 483 years later. And so, the people reject him, the Jewish nation rejects him, they crucify him as a criminal, they turn him over to the Roman authorities, all right, and then what happens? 70 AD. In 70 AD, the prophecy of Daniel 26 was fulfilled when the Roman armies destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and the Jewish nation was scattered once again. Look back at chapter 9, verse 26. The second part of that verse, I want you to see a little phrase And this is where I'm going to leave you dangling. I'm going to leave you wondering. I'm going to leave you unsatisfied, unfulfilled tonight. But I want you to think about what it says. After, if you've been following Daniel, you know Antiochus Epiphanes was in the Greco-Roman, the Greek Empire, not the Roman. We do know that when Jesus Christ came, that he came during the Roman Empire. But we also know that it's not yet done, so there must be a revived Roman Empire, right? Well, and there's going to be an Antichrist that's like Antiochus Epiphanes, as wicked as him, more wicked. And we have this 7-year period that's unaccounted for. When is it going to happen? Well, look what it says in the second part of verse number 26. And let me say this again. In 70 AD, the prophecy of Daniel 26 was fulfilled. When the Roman armies destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and the Jewish nation was scattered, and that happened exactly at that time. Titus, I believe, was the general that came against Jerusalem. That the Romans are in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, and it says this. Look, it says, and the people, who are the people? The people are the people in the Roman Empire. When Jesus came and then the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, it says it's going to be the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So we're talking about something that is still yet in the future, even in Daniel, if you just read it. And it says there in the last part of verse 26, and its end will come with a flood. That doesn't necessarily mean a flood of water either, and I'm going to explain that next time. Even to the end, there will be war, desolation, and desolations are determined. Meaning this, that the first division of the restoring of Jerusalem was 49 years after the decree. The next division was the 483 years all the way up till the Messiah coming, him being rejected, being cut off and crucified, right here in Daniel. And then the people of the prince, the Roman people, deliver Messiah up to be crucified. And then, of course, the destruction finally end up the Romans, under Titus, destroy Jerusalem again. All right? But where's the glory of God? Where's the return of the theocracy? It hadn't happened yet. We have 7 years yet that it's unaccounted for. We have prophecy in Daniel and the 6 things that I've mentioned that are not complete yet. There's not an end of sin. There's not, the redemption has not yet been fully applied to the nation of Israel as it has been applied to us in the church. So there's got to be something more. This answer to this prayer is more grand than anyone ever believed. I just can't believe some people don't believe it. Because I don't know what you do with these passages. If I don't know what you do with it. You've got to rip it out of your Bible or something. It's there. Like I said, I'm going to leave you dangling. Matter of fact, some people have said that Jesus came into Jerusalem on March 5th or March 30th, that they were so exact in their calculations that on March 5th, 444 BC, when the decree was given to restore Jerusalem and rebuild the city, that Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on March 30th, AD 33. The timing's not that far off. But where's the glory of God? Where is the last point that I mentioned? That God would anoint the holy place. When's that going to happen? Hadn't happened yet. What I'm saying is that we are looking at Daniel and we are in history and that has not happened yet. Because the decree was for who? God's people, Daniel's people, Israel, and for what? The holy city, Jerusalem. That's got to mean something. It's got to mean something. But we're not done. We're not done. And I'm going to leave you right there. Unfulfilled, unhappy, in despair. But wondering.
one order. Where's that 7-year period? Maybe next week I'll have a chart for you so you can see it flow out and help you. Let's pray. Lord, we see from that you are a prayer answering God. We see that Daniel, when he prayed, did pray within your will. We did see, Lord, that when Daniel did pray, you summoned a high ranking angel to his presence to explain what would happen. But for it to be believable, it had to be Gabriel, because Gabriel brings messages of God's redemption, God's deliverance. And Lord, we know you can accomplish great things. The cause is yours, Lord. It is your glory that Israel should be saved. It is your glory that people should be saved. Lord, use us as you will. Do with us what you will. And promote your cause through our life. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, bless your interest and let it be advanced in this world. Let us not be a hindrance to what you are about to do. And let us understand more so next week than now what you're saying in Daniel 9, so we can look and see and praise you for your vast and almighty plan that will bring Israel to a place that they will be blessed, the most holy place will be anointed, that the glory of God will return, and that you will be their God and they will be your people. And that will move us to the place where we come to the eternal state when we are all together praising you. All the nations, all the tribes, men and women, young and old, will be in your presence giving you praise and glory and honor. But we're not there yet, Lord. We're in an age that Daniel didn't know about. We're in the age of mystery. And we're still in the age of the time of the Gentiles. But Lord, we know the gospel has to be preached in all the world. And only you know that, because we know the church age is a timeless age. And so, Lord, when you come to get your church, take it off this earth and start your program and the time clock starting again, that we would know that Daniel's prayer was answered by you completely and totally. And that what you say, you will accomplish exactly the way you say it. Thank you, Lord, for being a God like that. You can be trusted. You can be relied upon. You can be followed. You can be praised and worshiped from creatures like us who need you, who desperately desire to love you. I pray, Lord, that you would make us a people who get in line with your will and your program and live there and, in a sense, reap the benefits of obedience. So, Lord, thank you. I praise you. Help us to see the grander scheme of things. And as we do, let us bring you glory and honor. In Christ, I pray. Amen.